This is not a PowerPoint, I understand that, but I did this because some of the words are big, and PowerPoints take more time than I usually have. PowerPoint's kind of something you have to do at the end. I would do it, I just don't have the time. I think it's good, but I'm just going to fill in the blanks for the kids and then others just so you can see what we're doing. So this is kind of a poor man's PowerPoint. It's just a Word document thrown up on the screen that I'm going to type in the answer for. How's that? So some of the words, again, are bigger. I'm, again, deviating from our topic, not because I haven't studied. I'm just not done yet. I'm studying food, which keeps making me hungry, number one. No, but there's just so much, and I'm so delighted in the Word of God that anything you want to study is referenced in the Word of God. You might not find cars in there, because cars aren't created, but you study the Bible about transportation or even the freedom to roam the earth or things like that. Even Jesus walked, you know, you can find information on it. But I'm amazed at how much information is in the Word of God about food and how critical at times food is. So, but I just didn't feel I was quite ready yet. I think I could have preached it, but I think you deserve better than what I would have given you today. But just to give you an example, we might think food is nothing, but God, if you think about it, God used the choice of food for Adam, right? It wasn't really the food, it was a specific tree that he couldn't eat from. Food is huge. And you see it in the New Testament where people eat of the communion table and some of them sleep. Or some are sick because they've eaten, not considering the Lord's body. So there's a lot about eating and food in the Bible, and we're going to get to that. We'll probably spend 1 or 2 weeks more on food, and then we'll move on. But it's just fascinating. And food in and of itself is not a big deal, but it is a big deal. And you'll see that as we get into it. But Pastor Sean referred to this a couple weeks ago, or not last Wednesday, but the Wednesday before, I think. I mentioned something about it. And this is something we haven't talked about recently, so I'll bring it up again. But evaluating books, commentaries, and Bible study guides. I do want you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy, if you would turn there. This is a topic that I think is just, once again, wholly ignored in most circles. People are quick to grab a book and start a Bible study. People, oh, this is a popular book. You got to read this. And some of them are just incredibly erroneous or even harmful or even heretical in the sense that they push people the wrong way. I'm going to read starting verse 10, and I'm going to read of chapter 3, 2 Timothy 3:10. I'm going to read through verse 5 of chapter 4. Now, just follow along if you would. If you don't mind, I haven't had you stand yet. I was going to have you stand when I read today. So if you would, just stand and then just follow along. Let me read this for you. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now again, Paul is writing to Timothy, not the church directly. He's writing to a church leader, and if you understand that context, it makes sense what he's writing to him. Verse 12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Remember that, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. I'll stop there. Let's pray. Lord, help us to understand the critical nature of your truth and how permeated error is in our day. We pray that you would give us discernment and weightiness when it comes to understanding what is out there and what the devil is seeking to accomplish through deception and error. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Just a highlight there. Notice deceived and being deceived we mentioned, and also it says they. Well, time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. I believe that they is talking about believers. Unbelievers don't endure sound doctrine. They don't even have sound doctrine. Okay, so understand that they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, the Bible says. They listen to what they want to hear, and they believe in part that's permeated in our culture, in our church culture, by media. You know, you can watch anything on TV, listen to it on the radio, and even the advent of the printing press allowed freedom and the ability to study, but also allows, just like internet blogging today, and all, it allows for a huge ability to deceive as well. Okay, there's a lot of people that read believe everything they read, whether it's the newspaper or the internet. I was teasing with a friend the other day, and I don't even remember what it's about, but I mentioned to him that, yeah, it was on the internet. I believe everything that's on the internet. I was teasing. It's like, absolutely not. You know, you can find anything you want to prove anything you want on the internet. Okay, so be careful there. But anything that's written down, what we're talking about, anything that's on the radio, anything that's on media, ultimately can be evaluated by these tools today or ideas that we're going to give you. So the first page and a half is just questions. They're all questions that you ask. But you need to understand that just because you find a book published or showing up, published by a, quote, Christian company, or showing up in a Christian bookstore, or offered by a Christian ministry, does not in any way mean that it's accurate at all. It could be a tool of the devil. It could be a tool of error. And I believe there's just so much error proffered today throughout the world by the church because they're not careful about what they use or teach. Now let's go through these, and I'll have to go faster. Being late and also extra stuff today, but things that influence the conclusions of writers, you have to understand about the writer before you really can know if the book is good. And even as long as you know where the author is coming from, there may be some value, but you have to understand that they're coming from a particular viewpoint on many things. Okay, and so these are some key areas. I have another sheet that I decided not to hand out today because of time, and I'm glad I didn't. But I call it Biblical Watershed Issues. But I think I'm up to like 50 issues that make you choose one direction or another. You know, gender roles, evolution or creation, literal interpretation, or all of those kind of things. And all of those things make a difference. And every author has a view, whether they understand that they have a view or not. But the first one here is the most important, the author's view of, let me just type this out for you too, Scripture. Can you see that? Let me make it a little bigger yet. The author's view of Scripture. Okay? The author's view of Scripture. I'll just put it in red too and bold it so you can see it a little better. The author's view of Scripture. Now let me read some of these questions here. Does the author believe in the completion of Scripture or additional revelation or mysticism? Does God talk to them? Or is the Bible complete? The Bible seems to indicate that it is done, it's finished. So therefore, anything outside the Bible is spurious or even heretical. But if that author has a view that, you know what? I don't believe the Bible is complete or finished, then that completely changes their approach. It diminishes their dependence or their value of the Word of God. Another question, does the author believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture? Verbal means every word. We believe in every dot or tittle is inspired, every part of every letter, Jesus indicated. Plenary means every part. All of Scripture, we just read, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We are dispensational. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. So we see a difference between Israel and the church primarily. But still, the Old Testament is there for our learning and our teaching. And a lot of people, especially in our group, totally discard the Old Testament apart from some vague historical value or generalized lessons. And we have to be careful that we don't throw the Bible out. God gave us 39 books of the Old Testament for a reason. And we don't ignore that wholly because it was written to Israel in part anyway. It tells us a lot about who God is and what He expects. Here's another question. Is the Bible sufficient in this author's mind, or are man's ideas on psychology needed to make sense of life? Are man's views more accurate? Man's views essential along with Scripture. It's called integrationist. Or is Scripture alone, sola scriptura, their motto? Again, the American church, and I'm using them in a broad sense, but very narrow as well. Psychology. It's like the Bible and psychology. And it's like, that's funny, because the Bible says that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works by Scripture alone. Okay? So if you have somebody that's saying, no, you have to use psychology and Scripture, they're saying that the Scripture's inadequate and God doesn't know what He's talking about. Okay? It's a huge major watershed. Is psychology in the Bible go, or does the Bible stand alone? And I believe the latter is true. The Bible alone is the truth. And it judges, evaluates, and critiques any view of man. And if the author doesn't have that view, he or she is going to be issuing up nonsense. Okay? Man-made ideas that don't parallel with the Word of God. Because man cannot come to God's conclusions. That's why God had to reveal His truth to us. Otherwise, He would just say, hey, just study nature and you'll come to your own conclusions. No, He didn't say that. It's the Word of God that perfects people. Is the Bible scientifically accurate, or is it erroneous in areas of science? There's a lot of people that claim to believe in the Bible that do not believe that. That the Bible, when it talks about creation or science or anything, it's just mythical or just flat out erroneous. You don't want to read a book by someone like that without knowing their perspective on that. Is the Bible wholly cultural, or does its truths transcend Scripture? A lot of people discard, say, the Old Testament or much of the New Testament because, well, that was Paul's day. That was Israel's day. And folks, if you do that, you have to have reasons for that. Okay? There has to be scriptural reasons, not setting it aside as culture because you disagree with it. You are disallowing that in your life. It's completely different. If there's some reason, like the parable of the 10 virgins is a parable, of course. But you have to understand that in light of the culture of the day and what a marriage was like and all of that. But there's still a lesson that transcends it. But most things in Scripture are not culturally determined. I remember years ago we studied 1 Corinthians 11, somewhat what a biblical view of man and a biblical view of woman. And we talked about, for instance, woman's hair. Okay, a lot of people, oh, that's cultural. But if you look at the context, it talks about God, in the way it refers to it, it can only refer to creation. It's built upon creation. Creation is not cultural. Marriage was defined and determined in creation. That's not cultural either. But people say, no, that's culture. Now it's just your significant other, regardless of gender. That's just cultural. Be careful where you go, because you are laying the foundation to do whatever you want, and every man does what is right in his own eyes, and that is wrong. Okay? Is the book an explanation of Scripture, a collection of Scripture, or little or no Scripture? Having managed the bookstore for a while, one of the things that I began to evaluate is I would look through a book. Well, a lot of times on the home and family, I would flip through a book, and there were some books that absolutely didn't refer to the Bible at all. And I'm like, well, that's fine, but understand that they're not building their ideas on anything of Scripture. And so therefore, it's kind of an idea, but understand that it's not based upon the truth. And I'm like, how does anyone write a book about the family without using the Word of God as its core? Just as an example, the family. So I'll just flip through it, and it's like, are they explaining Scripture, or are they just giving their own ideas? If they're their own ideas, frankly, I don't see a lot of value that's eternal in that. The Word of God is what changes lives, and the Word of God explains what God meant about His purposes in creation, so, and not somebody's ideas of how they're interpreting it on their own away from God. Does the author believe in a literal creation account or in some form of evolution? Okay, that makes all the difference in the world. Again, if they have a weak view of creation, they will have a weak view of marriage, they'll have a weak view of sin, they'll have a weak view of modesty, they'll have a weak view of roles, all of these things, and of course of the entire Word of God. They've already grabbed that. Does the author believe in absolutes or situational ethics? In other words, again, it goes back to, well, there's no absolute. That's true for you and that's fine for you. The Bible lays down clear, unbending truth. God is holy, which means there is defined sin and there's divine goodness. And both of those are true if there's such a thing as a holy God. That means there's right and there's wrong. That means there's truth and that means there's error. Okay, all of those are true. The author's view of Scripture makes all the difference. And just because someone is adept enough to get something in print absolutely means nothing with regard to the quality of the book itself or the sermon or whatever the case might be. All right, number two, the author's method of interpretation. All right, can you see that okay? The author's method of interpretation. We call that hermeneutics at times, so that's the word. And you say hermeneutics, and someone says, Herman who? I think I know him, hermeneutics. You know, but no, it's hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Okay, what is the author's hermeneutic or method of interpretation? Does he believe in a literal historical method? And these overlap with the number one here. What we mean by literal historical means that the Bible is taken as the normal language. A word means what it says and says what it means by and large. It says what it means what it says, as considered in normal communication. I was looking at something by Ken Ham the other day. He said, it's funny, but the only place in the Bible people question the meaning of the word day is in Genesis 1. Everywhere else, you know, they don't sit there and think of Joshua going around the Jericho 7 days. It's like, well, was that millions and millions of years? You know, it's like ridiculous. Day means day. Evening and morning were the first day. How would you most normally take that? As a normal day. Not millions or billions of years. Okay? And it makes all the difference. It means what it says, says what it means. The other view, by and large, is allegorical, which means it says one thing that means something else. It's representative in nature. There's hidden meanings, symbols, and all of that. And you're either one or the other. You're either someone that says, the Bible says that and that's what it means, or it means, you know, it doesn't really mean that at all. It says the number three, but that's really representative of the Trinity and, you know, all of that. It's an allegorical kind of a thing, and we believe that's erroneous, okay? Or none, no consistent method of interpretation. I've actually met pastors like that, that they really don't even know how to approach the Bible. So it's just, it ended up with wacky ideas. Does the author teach from the Bible, and you might want to underline the word from, or make it say something that isn't there. You're either exegetical, you're doing it something out of the Bible, or eisegetical. Eis is the word for into in Greek. You're putting it in. Evolution is something put into the Bible because the Bible doesn't hint at evolution, for example. All right? One or the other. They're putting stuff in. They're making it say, and I could list authors until I'm blue in the face that do stuff like that. It's like, that's funny. The Bible doesn't say that, but they're best-selling authors. And they make their impact on people saying, well, I never saw that before. You know why you didn't see that? Because it doesn't say that. It's not there. It's creative writing, and the creative writing doesn't belong in the realm of theology. Okay? You can write it creatively, but not make it up as you go. Is the author covenantal, dispensational, or something else? And by the way, these again overlap with other things we said. Dispensational. Remember the skits we did? Joel Schroeder taught a series on it for a while. Dispensationalism, remember that? Dispensationalism. There's two basic points in dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is another word that translates a word in the Greek called oikonomia. We get the word economy from it. House rule is what it means, or house law. But the idea that God works at different times in different ways. What was the rule that Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden? Don't eat the fruit of this tree. That's it. You can eat anything but this fruit. That was their only rule. There was no speed limits. There was no modesty issues. Right? And no clothes. There was no war. There wasn't any people to fight with, I guess. There was no sin. There was nothing. But how many here somehow are worried about eating the wrong tree? Anyone? You see, God works in different ways at different times. Now, salvation is always by faith in the finished work of God. Abraham believed God and it was accounted for him for righteousness. Genesis 15. Okay? Salvation is always by faith in God's promises, ultimately. But God works in different ways. That's dispensationalism. We believe that different things apply to different times to some degree or another. You know, the law is given to Israel specifically. We can learn from the law, but it addresses Israel. God's promises to Israel include land, seed, and blessing. Those aren't directly to us as Gentiles. Okay? Because he gave them to Israel. The church does not equal Israel. That's one of the main things. The other one is literal historical interpretation. That's the other one. God will fulfill his promises to Israel. God works in different ways during different times in history, but salvation has always been by faith. I should just read this, huh? It involves a premillennial return. In other words, Jesus returns before the millennium. So, and you get churches, one big one over by my house, at least at one time said, none of this really makes a difference. Your view of end times doesn't really make a difference. In fact, a Reformed Southern Baptist, Mark Dever, just mentioned something like that. And he believes that if you draw a line with regard to end times, you're actually being sinful. And it's like, how do you interpret the Bible? Because your Bible interpretation approach determines your view of end times. Very much so. Okay? It just doesn't pan out. The Old Testament is specific to Israel, but we can derive principles, etc. from it, especially the law. Covenantal, the church becomes or replaces Israel. We're the people of God, but not the same way that Israel is the people of God. Israel is a national ethnic group that God chose. They're physical descendants of Abraham. We can be classified as spiritual descendants because we believe in the same God. The Bible uses those terms, but they're not the same thing. They apply the Old Testament directly to the church, and since it's applying to the church, and it talks about Jacob and Ephraim, the tribes of Jacob and Ephraim, since we don't know what tribe we are, we have to spiritualize that. We have to allegorize that. It says one thing, but it really means another. Okay, and so they have to reinterpret and make it mean something else. Everything is allegorical. It represents. Then the interpretation is entirely up to the reader rather than taking it at its face value. Usually it's a preterist view of Revelation. In other words, Revelation is a history book, not a future or prophecy book. And you'll either be amillennial, which means there's no real 1,000-year reign at all. When God says 1,000 six times in the Revelation 19, he doesn't really mean 1,000 years, even though it says 1,000 years, okay? or post-millennial. There's 1,000 years, but 1,000 years doesn't mean 1,000 years. It means a long period of time. Otherwise, there's other people have no view, and again, no consistent approach to Scripture, which just lends to confusion. The third one that you have to consider, the authorship of Scripture, the author's method of interpretation, those are both tied together, but also the next one here is the author's theological views, and again, these are all theological. These are all tied together. Their view of Scripture affects their view of interpretation affects their theology. Okay, but theological, another word you could use for theological is their doctrine. Okay? I'll make this a little bigger here for you. Okay? Is the author theologically fundamental? What we mean by fundamental is not someone who carries a big Bible and beats people over the head as they walk by. Okay? But fundamental is they believe in the basics of Scripture. Five fundamentals, I don't know if I can list them right now, but like the inspiration of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the death, physical death and resurrection of Christ, the virgin birth of Christ, the physical second coming of Jesus Christ. Those are considered the fundamentals of the faith. And years ago, whether you were a Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, or whatever, you believed in those. You were considered fundamental in that way. It didn't address other issues, but they were the core issues. You might hear the word sine non. It's the very essence. If you deny any one of those, you've denied the faith at its very core. Everything builds upon that. Okay? Are they evangelical? Evangelical is another term. You may not be wholly fundamental in some ways, but evangelical is a broader group, and that's anyone. Evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelizomai. And you're like, oh, that didn't help. But we get the word evangelize from it. That's transliterated early. Evangelism. Do they preach the gospel? Okay? Do they preach the gospel? That's what evangelism is, or evangelical. Or are they liberal? Have they rejected the word of God? It doesn't mean what it says, and they've sent things around. Now, you can go into more detail. What are the author's theological views on different doctrines? Here are some key examples. Salvation. What does it take to be saved? Is it faith alone? Do you have to be baptized? There's quite a few denominations that require you to be baptized, for example, to be saved. That's what they say, which is it's a work salvation kind of thing. Or do you have to have works? Like Mormons would say, you have to work to be saved. Catholics would be in that category by and large. Okay? There's probably many Baptists, liberal Baptists, that believe in this. I'm good enough to get to heaven. Okay? Does the author believe in eternal security? That'll make a huge difference in how they write a book. Because eternal security means that God keeps you saved. Once saved, always saved. If they don't believe in eternal security, guess who's keeping you saved? You are. And you can lose your salvation and all that. It changes the way people write. Does the author hold or reject the lordship salvation? That somehow I have to prove my salvation or make God the Lord of my life, which again is a process, not a point in time. It's, to me, an enigmatic, a puzzling theology that you can't get out of this circle, ultimately. You have to be on both sides of it. We've spent some time on that before. Is salvation man's focus? Depends on what men do. Or God-focused? Depends upon God. Calvinistic, Arminian are the two extremes. Church. How does the author view the importance of the local church? There's a lot of ministry groups that are totally ignore the church. Pastor Sean, you work around Campus Crusade? Okay, and in college. Campus Crusade is a college ministry. There's navigators, different ones. Navigators started with the military. But a lot of those ignore the local church altogether. And guess what? The Bible doesn't ignore the local church. So it's not a person's right to do that. And a lot of popular books are from authors and stuff from those groups. But you will not find, for instance, a book by navigators endorsing or encouraging people to attend church. It's interesting, but how can you disciple people but ignore the church? Those go hand in hand. Part of discipleship is learning commitment to your body. Okay? What is the author's view of the validity, value, purpose, or place of parachurch organizations? Again, if they ignore the church, they think the parachurch organization outside the church is everything. And the local church has been impacted hugely because of wrong views of that. Does the author reinforce or hinder the biblical view of the local church? Jesus, is he God? Trinity, is God a Trinity or something else? That's every cult that's a deviation of Christianity has a wrong view of Jesus. Okay, just understand. The Mormons believe that Jesus is a created being. He's the brother of Satan. Okay, different people. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that Jesus is the first created being. Okay, things like that. Holy Spirit, what's the author's take on the charismatic movement? And again, that'll affect their view of Scripture, because if they're charismatic, they believe that the Bible is not finished, that God is still revealing to individuals, and it completely changes their approach to the Word of God. All gifts for today, which gifts are still valid? What is his view of personal separation or ecclesiastical separation? Personal separation is it all right for me to live in sin? In some degree or another, is sin okay? What's the big deal? Ecclesiastical separation means, should a church cooperate with people that reject the Word of God in some way or another? It changes. And I know this is a broad statement, but there's a lot of books, I would say the majority of books are erroneous. And that's what concerns me. It isn't that people read. I think reading is great. I think books are wonderful. But people read without discernment. Number four. I won't maybe talk on these as much. The Bible's, the author's view on gender roles, home, and family. Okay? Gender roles, home, family. All right? I only have a few questions. We've dealt a lot of this in Genesis, and we will when we get into Genesis 2 and 3 as well. We've done it in Sunday school as well when we're talking about authority. What is the author's view of the roles of men and women in the home and in the church? Guess what? The Bible defines that, so can we ignore that? What's the view of ministry? Who can do what? Does the author have a strong marriage and family, him or herself? And this one might sound funny, but how many children does the author have? The view of children, true experience in raising them. I know it sounds goofy, and maybe I'm dead wrong in this. I don't think you have to have children to tell people how to raise children. But if you're going to write a book about children and you have one child, it's a little different to me. You know, it's like me trying to write a book on mechanics, but I've never fixed my own car. Okay, it's strictly theory there. Okay? And so it's hard for us to find books that we really appreciate too much, because it's like, yeah, these people have been married 10 years. They have two kids. And they're trying to tell people how to raise their family. And usually not from a scriptural standpoint, more of a psychology standpoint or a these are our ideas standpoint. And I'm like, it's hard to embrace that. Other factors, which has more important, the Bible, tradition, or current views of society? What is the author's view of authority in the home, the church, and government? What is the author evidencing primary study or repeating others' views? It's amazing how many commentaries I pick up that are basically parroting somebody else's work. They haven't done their own study. They're only studying other people's study. Okay? There was one commentary, I remember, it was on the Beatitudes. It was almost verbatim, but he didn't quote. I was just, at least do your own study if you're going to write a book, you know. Is the book's information accurate? Just because it's a book doesn't mean it's accurate. Is it historically accurate, scientifically accurate, statistically accurate, or informationally accurate? Understand that most of science books are inaccurate. Most of history books are inaccurate anymore. And even their bias. I was thinking of this morning as I pondered this. I do a little bit of... I'm interested in the Civil War because of kind of genealogy got in there. But if you listen to Shelby Foote's three-volume work, which I did at one time. I don't know how many hours, 68 hours, I think. Three huge books. But he's from the South. He's descended from one of the admirals, I think, of the South or something. But Ulysses Hiram Grant, actually, was his middle name, right? His nickname was actually UGG, not USS. But Ulysses S. Grant, as he's known today, is seen as just the worst demon. And if you read him, you think that too. And you read somebody else, Grant was somewhat of a hero. Okay, so there's even different views on that. So it depends on what people's bias is with that regard. So there's maybe a fifth, you know, what's their bias there. Now, here's some good indicators, some good initial indicators when you are looking at a book or a Bible or considering listening to somebody on the radio or watching somebody or whatever. At least some general indicators is the author's training. Now, this isn't everything. And just because they went to some school doesn't mean that they're that way. One of my professors at school had, Dr. Myron Houghton had a degree from Moody Bible Institute. He had a degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. He had a degree from a Lutheran seminary and also a Catholic one. He had like 12. You know, it's like he had to start putting his diplomas in a binder, you know, because he just couldn't put them on his wall. But I'm saying just because he went there doesn't mean that, but it did influence him still, I would say. Okay, his view of Catholic theology is probably different than me because I haven't been there and studied underneath that. But the author training, where did he go to school? And possibly in the church, you know, what was his influencing group? Because that, you know, and then you can ask that those questions about that group that we've asked. What's their view of Scripture? What's their view of charismatics? Whatever. The next one here is the author's qualifications. And again, I'm not necessarily talking about do they have a degree. I think the concept of granting degrees is overrated and underproven. Just because you have a doctorate doesn't mean anything. Okay? And most people get a doctorate in a very infinitesimal amount of work even. Like I remember Dr. Walton, who I really appreciate in Matthew class, his doctoral study culminated in a study of Acts 7. There's like 1,089 chapters in the Bible. He was an expert on one. And that's just, and that's not bad. I'm just telling you that doctorate, a lot of the people I trained under, their doctorate was in church history. That's not the same as doctrine, okay? That's not the same as language. What is their expertise or whatever? It doesn't make them bad. Just because they have a doctorate or not doesn't mean they don't know what they're talking about, okay? It's what they've actually studied. But is the author a known specialist or just a writer? You know, some people write for a living rather than write because they have a warrant to do that. Did the author research it or just regurgitate it? You know, is it something, oh, this is a collection of things that I found? All right? Kind of mentioned that before. The next one is his affiliations. The author's affiliations. That means who they're connected with. I mean, it's not saying anything good or bad, but if someone is connected somehow to John MacArthur, that defines them to some degree to me. Or John Piper. Or Billy Graham. Or somebody else. You know, it's different. It depends on who it is. It makes a difference. What denomination or division, and again, it isn't whether they're Baptist or not, for example. It's whether they're a biblically grounded organization. That makes a lot of difference. There's a lot of extremely liberal Baptist, for example. So we're not talking, oh, they got the Baptist name or the Presbyterian name or whatever. It's, you know, what Presbyterian group, what Methodist group, what organization are they with? You know, who are they affiliated with? Are they ecumenical? Do they just hold hands with everybody? That makes a difference. I usually won't even read a book by people like that. What political connections does the author have? What books has the author endorsed? Those all kind of identify who an author is. The next one's here, the author's conduct. I don't mean to rain on your parade on this, but there's a lot of people that have written books that were bestsellers that then people discovered that they were, while they were writing the book even, they were in an affair. You know what I'm saying? It doesn't mesh at all. Is the author in actual ministry? I mean, are they doing something or are they just writing about doing something? Okay? If in ministry, how faithful or effective they are, and I measure effectiveness maybe different than some people because it isn't necessarily numbers. You can draw a large crowd by having cars drive around very fast in circles. I don't fully understand that. Or hitting a little ball into a hole. So, I mean, numbers isn't necessarily an authentication of truth. Okay, but are they effective and faithful? Does the author attend church faithfully? That's one of the things I don't like about the Christian music industry is most musicians rarely attend church. They're not connected to a local church. And even sports people that are, you know, they're believers, but when do they go to church? Because they're always playing on Sunday anymore, right? Or they're traveling. And to me, that's something that should affect your family and your home and all that. You're to be faithful. Now, there's some Christian artists, for example. I know of one, I won't mention his name right now, but he would never go anywhere where he couldn't be back to his local church on Sunday. And by the way, he never charged for his concerts either. Makes a little difference, okay? But he was always home at his home church on Sunday. To me, that's a guy that's committed to his local church, which is what the Bible teaches. What type of actual testimony does the author have? How do you know? If you don't know, maybe that's worth investigating before you grab a book and start a Bible study. Has the author written other books, and about what? It really depends. You know, that might share a little more about his view that he's approaching from, if you know what other books he's written and what he thinks about those. Number five, this is going to maybe rock your socks off. I know we're running just a little behind here in time, but we're about done. The publisher and endorsers. The publisher is who prints the book, ultimately. Who causes, who funds it, who pays the writer, all of that. And then there's also the endorsers that we'll talk about in a minute. But the publisher makes a difference. Why is that? Well, it depends on who the publisher is. If they're a conservative publisher, they will only publish conservative books. There are some publishers that will, for instance, will not write a book about a biblical view of gender in the local church or in the family. InterVarsity Press is one, that they have chosen the egalitarian view and they will not publish the complementarian view, the biblical view that we believe. There's no roles. And that's considered a Christian publisher. Okay, so right away, IVP, if I see that, I understand that. Several publishers are owned, on the stock market. They're owned by parent companies that their goal is not to produce quality books that are truthful. Their goal is to produce books that will sell to as many people as possible. Okay? Zondervan has been owned for years by HarperCollins. For instance, Word, I think, is on there. A lot, I think all of the Christian music industry that are mainstream are all owned on their stock market. They're owned by public companies. So they're not picking people based upon their Christian character, whatever. They're picking on popularity and whether or not there's potential that they can cross over into mainstream and sing songs that everyone will like, whether they go to church or not. Okay, publishers, huge difference. And there's conservative ones. There's a lot of new ones that I've never heard of. That usually people, they go liberal and then someone starts their own publishing house and it kind of grows again. But it makes a lot of difference. Who endorses the book? Endorsing, I always read those like, you know, a lot of people probably don't, but there's people that say, this is a good book, this is a good book, this is a good book. And I go, who are they saying that? On the back cover, sometimes in the cover and all that. But I understand this too. I learned this when I was in the bookselling industry. A lot, if not most, of the endorsements that you read on books are written before people have ever seen the book. They're called blind endorsements. You endorse me, I endorse you. It's kind of a group hug thing. So understand that just because somebody endorses it, many of those have never read the book. And if you read the endorsement, a lot of the endorsements are very general in nature. You'll like Sean Kelly because he's a good guy. It doesn't say anything about the book. But it got that person's, you know, Chuck Swindoll or whoever on the cover. And so it sells more books. Because, oh, there's somebody I know. I'll buy that book kind of thing. Blind endorsements. How widely accepted is the book? By the way, if it's widely accepted, I consider that a strike against it. Because most people reject the truth and aren't interested in the truth. Okay? Popularity is probably against that. And who's touting the book? Who's promoting it? By the way, there's a big push nowadays to get churches to promote events, whether it's movies or whatever. And the external group knows very much that that is what they're doing. They're pushing, they're marketing through the church because Christians buy books. Okay? The last thing are poor indicators. And it's P-O-R, poor indicators. And this is number six of some good initial indicators, but number six is actually things not to buy a book by or an author by or whatever. Popularity, if it's on the bestseller list, chances are it's probably not a good book. Okay? Unless it's maybe the Bible. But bestsellers are seldom good books. I'm not saying always, but by and large, bestsellers are, they're either going to be shallow or they're going to be in error. One big one is, how many have heard of the book The Shack? It's huge in Christian circles. The Shack is like Jesus comes back in our day. It's like another gospel, but it's so erroneous. I had a guy ask me about it at work one time, and I said, why would you want a book that presents Jesus in a way that the Bible doesn't? That would be just error down the way. I think it actually, I don't know, I'd say more, but I wouldn't read the book unless you're a Christian leader that wants to write something against it or something. I think it's harmful, it's dangerous, it's heretical. And it's written in a fictitious way, but it's still, that's what people develop their thinking on. Name recognition. You heard the name. You don't buy something just because you recognize the author's name. Oh, I've heard of that person before. Title of the book. Never judge a book by its cover. The title. A lot of people buy by title. It's amazing, but it can be worthless content inside. But it sounds good. How to have a happy home. Oh, I want to have a happy home. You know, it's worthless psychology mumbo jumbo. Graphics and pictures. To me, that's one of the best-selling ways to sell a book is a cover. People do buy books by their cover, by and large, or their title or whatever. And then national advertising. Just because it's popular. Hey, we've sold a million books so far. It's like, I guess you don't need my money, you know, that or whatever. So anyway, I want to highlight this because the Bible says in latter days, people will depart from the faith having itching ears. People will leave the faith that they were in because they heap to themselves teachers. One way is through books, another way is through radio, another way is through television. That doesn't mean that they're all bad, but I would venture to say that many of them are harmful and most of them will diminish the impact and effect of the local church. Okay? It's arrogant to kind of say that, but I believe Sean and I are here to take care of you more than anybody else on the face of the earth with regard to spirituality. That doesn't mean you can't read other stuff, but we'd be glad to help you find good books. Okay? So we want you to learn and read. So, okay, let's pray. I'm running a smidge behind in my entire life, but we'll pray and then we'll sing 540, right, Abigail? And then we'll head to Sunday school. Let's pray. Lord, help us to be discerning about what we read. And Lord, it's amazing to see believers buy books and listen to people preach on the radio or on television or on the internet or whatever, and they just have no idea how they're being misled. And it makes all the difference who's teaching. And that's why, Lord, you taught us that we are not to have many teachers, because it's easy, even with best intentions, to be wrong. And a person that teaches error, thinking they're teaching truth, is absolutely dangerous. Lord, we ask that you'd help us to be faithful to your word, to work hard, to study deeply, to be able to teach your word as you intended it to be taught. And we just thank you that we have a word that we can study, and Lord, you've given life and breath so we can do that as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 5